Okay, we're in the book of Zechariah. We have studied verse 1, where we have the principle that the Word of God was available in a point of time, and the time was in the second year of Darius. So in verse 1, we have the principle of God's Word being available for any particular time in any generation. Secondly, we have the fact that the Lord was displeased with the previous generation, with the fathers of those in Israel. Then in verse 3, we saw the grace principle, where they still had a chance to get back into fellowship, and the principle of restoration. Verse 4, we stopped last time, we have the principle that he used the previous generation for the present generation to not follow the example of their fathers. He said, "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." So he's using the previous generation in Israel, showing that they were negative. And he's telling the present one not to be like their fathers, or the principal, don't make the mistakes that the previous race or generation made, or don't repeat the mistakes in history. Now, verse 5 is where we stopped last time, and he's emphasizing the principle that he was faithful in presenting the word through the fathers and the prophets, but they're gone. But even though that they're gone, the emphasis is on the word is still available. And then in verse 6, we'll see that God's word won't return void. So we start tonight in verse 5. And whenever you're studying the book in the Old Testament about Israel, a lot of confusion, especially because of the times that we're in, the Mideast situation. But you have to understand what Israel's all about. First of all, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. In previous dispensation, he dealt with Israel as a nation. And Israel as a nation, as you know, was a born-again nation coming out of Egypt. And they failed. They failed because they had the responsibility and the custodianship of disseminating the word, but they failed. So they were finally dispersed in 70 AD when the Romans came in. And so Israel as a nation is out of the will of God. Israel as a nation, no matter what they do, from 70 AD to the second advent, they're under divine discipline once more. Since 70 AD to the second advent of Christ, not the rapture, but the second advent after the tribulation, Israel is still under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now today you have so-called teachers trying to alarm people by saying Israel is back in the land, and so the Lord's going to return soon. Israel is not back in the land. There are Jews in Jerusalem, but they're not Israel in God's sight. They're Jewish people. But he's not dealing with a nation. He's not dealing with the United States as a nation. There is no nation that he's dealing with as a missionary arm today. And the way that he deals with individual Jews today is either they've accepted Christ as their Messiah, or they haven't. And as they are in the church age at this time, why, if they accept Christ, then they're in the body of Christ. But he's not dealing with Israel as a nation today as missionaries. In fact, today it's a crime and punishment to mention the gospel in Jerusalem. So they're not back in belief. He's not dealing with the Jews that are in Jerusalem, other than wanting them to accept Christ as Savior. But as a nation, they're under divine discipline. And the scriptures say wars and rumors of wars are talking particularly about the Jews in the Mideast. And so they are under divine discipline. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline, and it stops at the second advent of Christ. But then again, at the second advent of Christ, you have Jews who will accept Christ and Jews who won't. And only the believing Jews will start the millennial reign of Christ. So he's not dealing with them as a nation, and you have to make the distinction. He deals with us as individuals. There are no national entities that are missionary arms today. The United States is not a Christian nation. Again, I emphasize, the United States is not a Christian nation. All you have to do is watch television. Everybody's either crossing themselves on the football field or coming to bat or some movie or some ceremony, but it's always religious. That the United States, like Israel, is not a Christian nation, and God's not dealing with national entities, he's dealing with individuals at this time. So in our studies, we're talking about Israel as a nation, then being set aside, and then being restored at the second advent. But in the meantime, any Jew who accepts Christ as Savior now, why, he becomes the body of Christ, he's no longer Israel. Now in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Here we have a principle that it's not the man, it's the message. In previous dispensations, God used fathers in Israel. God used prophets in Israel. See, in the dispensation of Israel, the fathers were the spiritual head of the family. Women had no function in Israel, in worship. It was a family leader, the father. So he dealt with the fathers, and they were the instruments of disseminating the word to the families and the neighborhood and the nation. But also were the prophets. Now the prophet is in the Old Testament gift of pastor. So he's saying here, your fathers and the prophets, where are they? They don't live forever. Now the first question has an abruptness about it. And it's very abrupt, and it shows that life is just hanging by a thread. And so he lends emphasis to this question. So not only the fathers, but the prophets, he said, they've died a long time ago. So with both the prophets and the fathers dead, the illusion might be that old things long since passed away could have no force at all for the present generation. In other words, the present generation that Zechariah is talking to, he says, well, the fathers and the prophets are gone. So they may think that since the fathers and the prophets are gone, why then there's no way for them to have any spirituality. And so Zechariah neutralizes this objection by saying, the prophets are gone and the fathers are gone, but you still have the Word of God. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And the world may pass away, but my Word will never pass away. And the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and that man can't live by the prophets or by the fathers, but man must live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he's saying that people come and people go, and messengers come and messengers go. But it's not the message, it's the message, not the messenger. Now, Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah in the book right before it, encouraged them by looking to the new spiritual glory, while Zechariah exhorted them by looking back to the past disobedience. In other words, Haggai says, get with it. Zechariah says, don't make the mistakes of the previous generation. Now, verse 6 must be taken with verse 5. Even though the prophets and the fathers are gone, in verse 6, he says, but my words, and that's compared to the fathers and the prophets, and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. In other words, your fathers and the prophets, both alike are gone. But the testimony of your fathers to the truth of the prophets' warnings remain. And you have not the same warnings ringing in your ears that your fathers had. You don't have men like Jeremiah, you don't have men like Haggai or Zechariah to move you on. The prophets didn't live forever. But you have what your fathers had not. You have the truthfulness of God's words of warning written in your father's fate. In other words, what the word of God was spoken through the prophets and the fathers to that generation, the warnings about disobedience to the word was fulfilled. And so they don't have the prophets or the fathers, but they do have the faith that happened. In other words, the past generation attested to the accuracy of the word of God. So the final words of this introduction in Zechariah is, nevertheless, in verse 6, notice my words and my statutes which I've commanded my servants. And so God's word then in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Zechariah is more lasting than any messenger of his who bears it and gives his utterance. In other words, the prophets are gone, the fathers are gone, but the word of God is still available. And God's word then accomplishes all God's desires and is successful in that whereunto it's sent. Not only in the case of a blessing, but in the matter of punishment. See, when Zechariah was communicating, he said that the past generation failed because they rejected the word, and he said, don't you do the same thing. Now, some people think that that verse in Isaiah 54:17 and Isaiah 55:10-11, which it says, my word will not return void, some people think that only applies to blessing. But you know, the word is like a two-edged sword, and it cuts either way. And the fulfillment of the threatenings were so patent that Israel had to admit after consideration that God's word was true, even though it was to their own discomfort. In other words, if the word of God makes a statement and says, don't do this, because if you do, this is what will happen, well, his word won't come back void either on that statement. Most people think that it's just a matter of blessing. He promises you something, and therefore it won't come back void. And that's true. But the other side of it is when he corrects you and instructs you, and you don't take heed to it, then discipline is coming your way. So in summary, we note that Zechariah enumerates in his introductory address several principles in verses 1 through 6. In verse 3, we saw the condition of all God's blessing. In verse 4, we saw the evil and the peril of disobedience. In other words, if you return to the Lord, which means get back into fellowship, in verse 3, and begin to apply the word, why, that's the condition for all of God's blessings in your life. In verse 4, but if you don't, if you're not interested in the word, then the evil and the peril will come your way because you're disobedient to the word. Verse 4. In verse 6a, you have the fact that God has an unchangeable character, and his word never changes. It's immutable. And then in verse 6b, God's government and his dealings with his people in accordance with their deeds always match up. He always deals with you according to your actions, according to our ways and according to our deeds. And then finally, God's immutable purposes in verse 6b, as the Lord determined to do, so he did with us. In other words, his word will perform that which is intended, and it will not come back void. In other words, whatever he states will happen. So then the prophecy of Zechariah presupposes sin and failure and God's judgment. But our God is not content to rest there with the sin, failure, and judgment. And he causes the sin and the failure and the judgment to be overruled for lasting good. In other words, that's Romans 8:28. And And Zechariah here primarily is a prophet of hope, just the same as Peter is a prophet of hope. Now in verse 7 of Zechariah 1, we get some of the visions that came to Zechariah. And again, I have to remind you that before the canon of Scripture was completed, in 96 A.D., while people received revelation many different ways. They received revelation through dreams, trances, visions, and even direct conversations. Now that the completed canon of Scripture has been completed in 96 A.D., God only talks to you through His Word. In Hebrews 1:1, we have a definition or a verse explaining that. God, who in sundry times, in divers manners, sundry times means many different ways, and divers manners means many different actions. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke unto the prophets through the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Now we have in verse 7 through 17 of chapter 1 a vision of some horses. And these are visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah. And they go from chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 6, verse 15. After the prophet's introduction to this book, verses 1 through 6, and his admonition for the people not to fail like the previous generation, and to get into fellowship and start taking in the Word and applying it, he turns immediately to a setting forth of a series of night visions granted him some months after his first prophecy. And again, this is a means of revelation. And there it starts in verse 7. He says, upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, then notice, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, so this is revelation from God to Zechariah for his generation and for successive generations to come. In other words, a prophet was a person who foretold certain things and foretold certain things. We think about prophecy as only being of the future. But God gave information to the prophets for those who were needed in that particular generation, but also future fulfillments. So he saw the conditions of the people, gave Zechariah information for them, and since it's immutable, why, it applies to all generations. Now the date in verse 7 here is more fully given than in verse 1. Which notes the call of Zechariah to the prophetic office. In verse 1, we have his appointment. Here, the day 3 months after the first prophecy and 5 months after the work on the temple had been resumed, is designated because of its significance and the associations. Eventually, a day in which God had pleasure because of the obedience of His people. People had come out of captivity, and they had started to rebuild the temple. We know this from Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But more important than that, the dates are the visions that came to the prophet at this time. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we get the vision is given. And in verses 14 through 17, the explanation is presented. In other words, this is strictly Hebrew style of writing. First, you get the principle, the vision is given, in verses 8 through 13. And then you get the explanation in verses 14 through 17. Every once in a while, you run across a passage in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and it makes a statement. And then it'll start to explain it further down the line. A lot of times, they use symbols under the agricultural economy, which they were involved in order to explain the principle or the particular technique that's involved. Sometimes they use wheat, sometimes they use chaff, sometimes they use a fork that separates it, sometimes they use ox, sometimes they use goads, all different things that pertained to the agricultural economy. So in verses 8 through 13, we get the vision. In verses 14 through 17, the explanation. And they were shown to this prophet one after another in a single night. So that in all probability, only short pauses intervened between the different views. So they did present a substantially connected picture of the future of Israel, which was linked on to then the existing time, and closed with the prophecy of the ultimate completion of the kingdom of God. In other words, it's talking about B.C. 520, Zechariah's time, and it's looking forward to the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign. Now, in verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtles, which were in the deep place, and after him there were horses red, sorrel, and white. It's interesting because Revelation on Thursday night, we started off the book with these different horses of the apocalypse. Now, the prophet saw his apocalyptic vision in an ecstatic condition. And when the prophet informs us that he saw his vision in the night, his intention is to convey all these visions, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15, were seen in one night. In all probability, to give a connected view of the whole history of Israel. So we'll take it slowly. The man on the red horse is the first one. And this is an angel in appearance as a man. Many times in the Old Testament, angels appeared in the form of men, like in Abraham's tent. Now the other horses, to be sure, had riders on them also. The horses in Scripture here speak of divine agencies in the government of affairs of the earth, just like the apocalypse and the horsemen in Revelation. In this case, the special reference is to their operation among the nations of the earth apart from Israel. There's a psalm that we'll be studying on Sunday night that gives you a perfect description of horses. I don't know if any of you know anything about horses or not, but you know the Bible talks a lot about animals and gives you a divine viewpoint on what animals are really like. And if you ever did some of the animals in the Bible, you'll find out, well, we got a psalm coming up on horses and mules. And you'd be surprised that the Lord refers believers who are out of it to horses and mules. So we'll study that when you'll have a perfect view of what horses are like from Scripture. Now, the question comes up in this first vision that they have always come up with a question about who is the rider on the red horse. One of the early writers, Jerome, says that the Jews supposed that the man on the red horse was the angel Michael, and he was going to avenge the iniquities and sins against Israel. And other students of this passage can be arranged on one or two principal sides. Those maintain that he's an ordinary angel, as appears on these other riders, and there are those who hold to him as being the angel of the Lord, which is a specific title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime when you read commentaries, you get a lot of different choices to make. But you'd have to take your stand with the fact that this is the angel of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is we can find clear proof and confirmation in verse 11. In verse 11, it tells us that, so there's no use to speculate about it when the Bible tells you. And there in verse 11, the man, as it were, among the myrtles, is definitely stated to be, quote, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other riders, as we will see, report to him their findings in a manner that reveals his authority over them and his separate position from them. Now, it's very interesting to notice the place of his standing, which is very important, And it says here, among the myrtles, and then the literal translation is, which were in the deep place. Best translation for that is, among the myrtles which were in the deep place. Now there's an interesting word here that has come down to us. The word for myrtle in the Hebrew language looks like this. Hadas. That's the Hebrew word for myrtle trees. And this is where you get the name Esther for the book of Esther. And they have a Jewish woman's organization today, and they take it from this same word, and they call it Hadassah. And Hadassah is a modern Jewish woman's group that goes around sewing clothes and mending shoes and doing good in the name of good. So anytime you run across one of them, just call her Myrtle, because that's where that name came from, Myrtle tree. And so here we have the place of the angel of the Lord among the myrtles which were in the deep place. Now, the word Hadas is derived from a lovely, ornamental, fragrant plant that was native to the area of Persia and Assyria. And these trees were in a low place. So if a woman calls herself Esther or Hadassah, she says that she is very lovely and ornamental and very fragrant, you know. And that's myrtle. Now, there's been much discussion as to whether this word, low place, what that means, and it looks like this. Metsula, that's for the word low place. And it could be a deep place, definitely would be a good translation. Some of them call it a shady place. Now, the myrtle here, and the angel of the Lord standing in the midst, the myrtle, because of its fragrance and lowliness, typifies and symbolizes Israel at the particular time of this writing. The deep place speaks of its degradation at that time. They have been in captivity. They have been under the fifth cycle of discipline. They've been in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So it's exceedingly interesting to note that although God had taken sovereignty from the hand of Israel, in other words, he had dispersed them, and he had placed it in the hands of Gentile powers when they were in Babylon for 70 years, yet the angel of the Lord is not seen in this passage among the Gentiles or the monarchs or the nations, but he's still in the midst of that lowly Israel. That's an interesting point here. You may not see it on the surface. Israel at the time of this writing is under divine discipline. Five cycles of discipline, not just one. The fifth cycle of discipline took them out of the land and put them in slavery in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And you would think to yourself that God is through with them. Well, you can make an application. You have, at some time in your life, as a Christian, been out of fellowship. And many people may say, well, you have either not accepted Christ as your Savior, or you're so far out of it that you've lost your salvation, or that he doesn't regard you as a child anymore, and you're through. Well, see, the principle of grace here is this. Historically speaking, these people were disciplined and put out under discipline for 70 years, yet the angel of the Lord, even though he has replaced them, is still standing right there in their midst. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's interesting. You may leave or forsake him, but he'll never leave or forsake you, no matter how low you get, no matter how rebellious you get. See, that's the whole point. This love of God for them is their portion even to this hour. In other words, Israel is out of it at this time. But they do have a future. And that will be at the second advent of Christ. Now, they've been out since 70 A.D. And they won't be back in until the second advent of Christ. But they still have a future. You may have been out of it ever since you accepted Christ as your Savior. But you have a future also. It's really funny how people who are Christians only think that they have a future and no one else does. And they deny it to other people. Well, there are four. They will be Jews on the face of the earth forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That Abraham will always have a seed. And Abraham's seed is born again Jews. So the idea of trying to destroy all the Jews and solve all the problems of the world is erroneous and anti-scriptural. It's been done before, tried. It'll never be accomplished because of the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's a Palestinian covenant, which means that the born-again Jews at the Second Advent will have some property all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, which they've never had. And that's an unconditional covenant. They don't have to do anything to gain that. At the Second Advent of Christ, they receive that. Then they also have the Davidic covenant, which is unconditional. And that means that they'll have David's greater son ruling and reigning over them, and that's Christ their Messiah. And then they have the new covenant to Israel. And that's unconditional. That means no longer will they have the Word of God as tablets on stone like was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he sets down on the Mount of Olives, the Word will be inside of them. And the Holy Spirit will be given without measure, and they'll have it on their inside and not on tables of stone. So they have four unconditional covenants. Every one of those covenants have an eternal life clause. Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and new covenants have eternal life clauses. Naturally, in order for them to appropriate them, all they have to do is have eternal life, which is in Christ. So they do have a future. We have a future. And the point of him standing in the midst of this lowly, degraded nation is really interesting. All right, what about the color of the horses here? The horses speak of divine agencies and the government of the affairs of the earth. The rider on the red horse in verse 8 is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The place is the myrtle trees. It's Israel in a degraded condition, yet he's in their midst. But what about the color of the horses? Well, the colors undoubtedly point to the work which the riders had to accomplish. And the first horse here is red. And this speaks of blood, judgment, and vengeance. And we can tie it in with Isaiah chapter 63, 1 and 2. When the Lord returns at the second advent, there's a question in Isaiah 63, 1 and 2. And the question is asked, why are your garments all bloodstained? And he says, because of coming out of the battle of Armageddon at the second advent. So this red refers to blood, judgment, and vengeance, and primarily to the second advent of Christ in Isaiah 63, 1 and 2. Now, the horse of the man among the myrtles is of this color because such is his attitude, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, towards the nations of the earth at the second advent, when he comes back and defeats the army of the north, the army of the south, the army of the east, and the army of the west that all come against Israel, the Battle of Armageddon. The second horse is designated as a sorrel. And the interpretation of this Hebrew word is supposedly difficult, but it's the mixing of two colors, and sorrel would be a good color. The white horse symbolizes victory and triumph, just like Revelation 19:11. And again, we're talking about the second advent of Christ. So these providential agencies then portray the mission of vengeance and victory and reference to God's plan for his people Israel at the second advent of Christ. In other words, God's preservation and God's protection of the born-again Jews coming out of the tribulation going into the millennium. Verse 9. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. Now it's interesting here how many things you learn by questions. The prophet did not readily comprehend the import of the vision. Notice Zechariah here in verse 9 inquires not who, but what these horses were. And that's to say, well, what do they mean? And the question is addressed to the angel, noticed who spoke to him. Now, it's not given the honor of the angel of the Lord, nor is he addressed with the same title here. And this angel is what they call, in seminaries, Interpretus Angelicus, which means interpreting angels. Now, something that is foreign to a lot of Bible students is that in the age of Israel, they had angels that interpreted revelation and scripture. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. And we find out that in the tribulation, as we're studying in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, that angels will be presenting the gospel to the human race. So angels are definitely mentioned as being interpreters of scripture. And in Zechariah, more frequently than others, and I want to give you all the verses where we have interpreting angels. We have it here in verse 9. We have it also in verses 13 and 14. And we have it in chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 4, verse 5. In chapter 5, 5. In chapter 5, 10. In chapter 6, 4. All those passages are talking about interpreting angels. The office of the interpreting angel was to bring instructions to the prophet and to explain to him the meaning of vision. Zechariah is receiving a vision. It is obvious from verse 9 and 8 that he doesn't understand what it's all about. So he's asking for explanation, and the angel explains it to him. And that's the grace of God in the Old Testament. See, now that we're in the church age, we have a full canon of Scripture. So there's no need for visions or trances or dreams or angels to interpret it. Because now that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, and he's the author of Scripture, and that's why it says that there need no man to teach you. For God, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you and guide you into all truth. But God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, not those ways, but through his Son. So the presence of this angel in the Old Testament implies distance in the revelation of God's will to the prophet. Seeing must come through a third party. Well, we have a similar situation today. Like here you are, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the Word of God. The Word of God is taught, but we have a third party involved, and that's the Holy Spirit teaching you these principles. The fact that the angel has not been mentioned before, he's addressed, and it need not to confuse us, for in visions, persons are frequently introduced as acting or speaking before it's noted who they are. Now, this word here, where the angel talked with him, means to hear the thought of an inward speech. In other words, what way the angels had of interpreting is more or less inward, whereby the words would be born directly into the soul without the intervention of the ordinary outward organs. In other words, there is a word here that I'll give you that's pretty long. And some of these Hebrew words are long and hard to pronounce because they're guttural. But where you have the word, the angel talked with me and said unto me, you have a word that looks like this, H-A-D-D, O-B-H-E-R, and then H-I-B-I, I'm sorry. Now that's the word where the angel talked with me and said something. And this means in the Hebrew language to convey the thought of an inward speaking, whereby the words should be born directly into the soul without the intervention of the ordinary outward organs. In other words, this tells us that it wasn't spoken into the ear and then transferred and so forth. It went directly inside, however that's done. Now, for this type of speaking from God, or an angel within a man, we can refer you to other passages where this same expression occurs. Numbers 12, verses 6 and 8. Hosea 1:2 and Habakkuk 2:1. So whatever these interpreting angels, as far as equipment had, they spoke directly to the soul and gave the information. It's pretty similar to what the Holy Spirit does at this time. And the question asked here by the prophet of the interpreting angel is answered by the man standing among the myrtle trees in verse 10. Notice he receives a vision. He doesn't fully understand it. He asks for an explanation, and he gets it. In verse 10, and the man among the myrtles answered and said, "These are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro in the earth." So to these angelic riders, governmental and supervisory powers are committed. And it means to explore and reconnaissance, walking to and fro. And we have a similar situation found for Satan. Just as Satan, the adversary, travels the whole world for evil, so God has his emissaries for his own purpose, and that's found in Job 2:2. And this is the same infinite construct form as the verses before us in 1 Peter 5:8, where Satan is walking around trying to devour those who worry. Same thing. And so the report of the angel follows immediately in answer to the unexpressed word of inquiry about the angel Jehovah. In other words, he gets his answer. Verse 11, then answered the angel of the Lord. Now there is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ before he became incarnate. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus Christ first existed only at the virgin birth. Not too many people are familiar with the fact that he appeared as many other things previous to his incarnation. He appeared as an angel, he appeared as a Shekinah glory, he appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as many things. So the angel of the Lord is talking about Christ, and it says that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth. Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at ease." And so the angel of Jehovah is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. In our passage here under consideration in Zechariah, we saw this angel of Jehovah receiving the report of the angelic messengers. And their observation is concise and important. And they all found, as it were, the world at peace and the world at rest, unlike its usual condition of war and strife and wars and rumors of wars. And the Hebrew word that is used here is used in the book of Judges to express peaceful interims enjoyed by the land after its reoccurring subjections to foreign powers. And the word rarely ever has a moral significance. The condition which the angels report is known to be that which prevailed in the second year of the reign of Darius. It reveals the condition of Israel to be all the more distressing because of the contrast. In other words, Israel under the yoke of the Gentile powers, hindrances in building the temple, the holy city without walls, the desolation of Jerusalem, the promise of God for the shaking of the kingdom of the world, and yet their peaceful security here. So you have to ask yourself a question: was God pleased with the state of their affairs when they're at an ease here? Well, the prophet speaks God's mind at this point. In verse 12, he says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the city of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation?" And then notice the 70 years, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. So the contrast between Israel and the nations of the earth is the occasion for intercession now before us. See, this is an intercessory prayer request in verse 12. Just like in John chapter 17, we have afforded us an insight into the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as believers. So here in this verse, we witness the intercessory ministry of our Lord in the Old Testament, and the circumstances that the angel of Jehovah addresses an intercessory prayer to the Father on behalf of Judah is no more a disproof of his essential unity with the Lord than the intercessory prayer of Christ in John 17 is a disproof of his divinity. In other words, Jesus Christ, as a human being, can intercede on behalf of us, but this doesn't distract from the fact that he's also God. Now when you have the question here, how long, whenever we meet the cry of how long, which we've had in Revelation, it speaks of faith, expectation, and wholehearted compassion and longing. In other words, it was the cry of Isaiah when God outlined to him the hardening effect of his ministry upon Israel in Isaiah 6:1. It was also the expression of David in his first year of the seven restoration psalms. And the angel of the Lord is of Jehovah is now speaking here as though the remnant had not returned from the Babylonian captivity, but they had. But their condition in their return from captivity, the chastening hand of God had been heavy upon them. In other words, what happened when they came out of the Babylonian captivity? They did not learn their lesson. They were at ease. And while the nations were occupied with their selfish interests, God was concerned for the welfare of Jerusalem. So the angel pleaded on the basis of God's promise to Jeremiah, and it's a principle of intercessory prayer. Well, we find in Scripture that the Lord intercedes in John 17 on behalf of us as believers. We also recognize the principle that Moses, the leader of the Israelites, interceded on behalf of his people. So we have a principle that leaders, no matter whether they're human or spiritual, should intercede on behalf of the people that they lead here. Verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." In other words, we have a principle here, intercessory prayer. The prayer of intercession does not go unanswered. And the principle is that all prayers are answered. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in fellowship, and whether you make a petition or an intercessory prayer, they are answered. People say, how come I don't have an answer from the Lord? Well, most of the times when you ask the Lord for something, you direct him. Instead of just putting it in the Lord's hands, you say, Lord, I'm praying for this. You know, I want happiness. And you think that happiness may be a car. You know, that's the saddest mistake you'll ever make. Sometimes you ask for happiness and you think it's a lot of money. And you get it, but you didn't get the happiness. So the thing is that all prayers are answered. They may not be answered to what your expectations are. But here is the prayer of intercession, and it doesn't go unanswered. And here we see the immediate outcome. The answer is given to the interpreting angel directly, instead of the angel of the Lord, because he has asked for it for the sake of the people to whom it was then being transmitted. So Jesus Christ asked on behalf of the people of Israel, and the interpreting angel answers to the people. And there are two expressions here, good words and comfortable words. In other words, good words are those that only promise that which is good. And comfortable words are those that are full of consolation. And literally it says the good and comforting words. And now they're set before us in verses 14 through 17. What is the answer to how long? And how long will you hold up your mercy, which is grace in action? And he answered them with good and comfortable words, and they'll be explained in verses 14 through 17. But there are three avenues of this answered prayer, which is the threefold answer. One is that God still has a future for Israel, and God still does love Jerusalem. Application, God still has a plan for you, and God still does love you. That's one of the answers here. That's a good and comfortable word. Secondly, in an answer to this petition, God is exceedingly angry with the nations that afflict Israel. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In other words, he has a plan for you, he has a plan for Israel. He loves you and he loves Israel. You may be out of it, they're out of it, but he still loves you. Doesn't change his attitude. Also, he's exceedingly angry with nations that afflict Israel, and is exceedingly angry with your enemies. Same application. And thirdly, he has purposes of glory, prosperity, and enlargement for Jerusalem in the future. And he has purposes of glory, eternity, and prosperity, eternity, and enlargement for you also. So it's a threefold answer. One, he loves you. Two, he's exceedingly angry with those who oppose you. Three, he has purposes of glory, prosperity, and enlargement for you. Same thing is true of Israel. So we have here the assurance of energetic love on the part of the Lord towards Jerusalem, and the promise that his love will eventually show itself in the restoration and the prosperity of Jerusalem, not in the 20th century, but at the second advent of Jesus Christ, when David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps down on the Mount of Olives and sets up the millennial reign of Christ. They will have that restoration. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now we're talking about Israel at the second advent of Christ, not as they are at this moment. But you can also inject yourself here. This is talking about born again Jews at the second advent. But you're a born-again believer, and you have this same principle. This is talking about family. You're in the family of God. They will be in the family of God at the second advent. So we can interpret it this way. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, here it is, thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is the word of God, I am jealous for you, and for you with great jealousy. Now, you always thought that jealousy was a negative. But you see, there's a bona fide jealousy. If you're related to someone, you're jealous of them. If you're not jealous of someone you're related to, you better check your relationship. See, there is jealousy that is negative when you're jealous for no cause. But there is a bona fide jealousy when you possess something and someone's trying to destroy it. See, that's the concept here. You belong to the Lord. and someone tries to destroy you, he's jealous, very jealous. So here we have a declaration of God's unfailing love for Israel being restored. And the word for jealousy here conveys the force that God has been jealous for his people and conveys the fact that even though he has not appeared to manifest it yet, the intensity of the love and jealousy can be seen from the root of the verb, because this is a PL stem in the Hebrew, which is intensive, and it means literally burning to a glowing, as well as the emphasis in great bona fide jealousy. You know, when you put jealousy, the word jealousy, to the character of the Lord, there's no way that that could be evil. So there are two types of jealousy, and the Lord's is bona fide because you're related to him. But now I want you to notice in verse 15, but the prophet gives the other side of the picture also. Sometimes people think that the Lord is just love. And that would come under the fact that he loves you and he's jealous for you. But there's more than love to God's character. In verse 15, we have his righteousness and justice. He has one attitude towards his children, and he has another attitude that those who do not want to be his children. So in verse 15, but with great angry, am I angry at the nations at ease? Because I was angry but a little, and they helped for evil. So here you have jealousy as a root of love, and here you have anger twice, and it's righteousness and justice. And here we have an expression at ease. You know, many people think that if you're at ease, you take no part in anything, you're neutral, well, that's fine. But Amos 6:1 says, woe unto them who take ease in Zion. There's a time to be active, and there was a time for them to be active, but they're at ease. They weren't doing anything. So this is a vivid contrast, verse 15, between this verse and the preceding one, verse 14. As much as to say that the anger of God against the oppressors of Israel is a direct proportion, is in a direct proportion to his love for his people. As much as he loves those who belong to him, that's how angry he is against those who oppose his. And the prophet seeks to emphasize the word anger, so he places the word great anger at the beginning of the verse for emphasis. And that God's wrath and indignation are lasting is seen from the use of the word expressing the lasting and continuous character of God's attitude. The word at ease expresses a state of carnal, unfeeling, careless security. And whenever it's used in connection with persons, it's always used in a bad sense, like 2 Kings 19:28. To be at ease doesn't mean relaxed. It means unfeeling. It means unconcerned. It means careless. It means living in a state of carnal security. It's like neutral countries that don't want to take part in anything, like Sweden, for example. Now, historically, the city of Babylon itself had quickly recovered from the devastations inflicted by Cyrus in the capture of the city. And the city was prosperous and flourishing, although it was subjected to the Persians' domination of it. But it says here God was angry for a little while. But the nations took their vengeance. They helped with evil, which means they purposed to exterminate the Jews. See, God disciplines those whom he loves. And God meant for Israel a moderate punishment. But the Babylonians and other nations reveled in the suffering of Israel with delight in prolonging their sufferings. In other words, Babylon, like Assyria, was the rod of God's wrath, but their own hearts designed evil against Israel in Isaiah 10. In other words, God uses nations for chastening. And he uses nations as a whip to discipline other nations. But what happens, the whip or the nations that are used try to overstep their principle and try to annihilate those whom the Lord is disciplining and completely remove them and actually try to take the whip out of the Lord's hands and destroy them. And note, this is an unfailing scriptural principle. God's relation to Israel are one thing. God's relationships to you is one thing. And the relationship of nations to Israel are another. And God's relationship to you as a child of God is one thing, and God's relationship to those who oppose you are another thing. In other words, it's a family matter. When you're out of line, God deals with you. And he may use circumstances to discipline you, but those circumstances can't be used to annihilate you. God is never pleased with the meddling of strangers in his relationships with Israel or with you, Isaiah 47:6. God can discipline his own children, but he won't let anybody else do it. It is as though a father were chastening a child, and a stranger comes in and takes over and begins to beat the child with an iron rod. Some take refuge in the plea that God has predicted these things beforehand. True, but the prediction, for example, of Jesus Christ and of his betrayal at the hands of his own familiar friend, mitigated not whit, one whit the crime of the Romans and the Israel or that of Judas Iscariot. So the Lord is angry with self-secure, at-ease, peaceful nations, see? And especially when they are anti-Semitic and not chastening but trying to destroy. Because the Lord is jealous with love for his people. And the other part of his character, he's very angry with the heathen. He will not